If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, you can turn with me to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel in the New Testament, and we will be in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 this morning. In our connect groups this morning that met earlier, we studied Luke 15, and you're going to see similarities between these two parables, because both of them are exposing a major issue that we have in our hearts. That issue is, how do we get right with God? How do we get right with God? That's the greatest need that we have. At some point in this life, in this journey, in this pilgrimage, you have to come face to face with that question. How am I going to be made right with God? And that's the question that this parable answers. The parable calls for a total reliance on the mercy of God for justification with God. In other words, acceptance with God only comes by the mercy of God. Not by what we do, but by what God does on our behalf. And so let's look and dive into Luke chapter 18, verse number 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. And that's the problem. The problem is our trust in ourselves. Because when we start to peel back what's really inside of us, we realize that we are sinners and we are separated from God. And as sinners, we cannot trust in ourselves, for that would be trusting in sin. And that's not going to make us right with God. I wrote out beside in the margin of my Bible, I underlined, trusted in themselves. And I wrote, the essence of pride is this. The essence of pride is this. Trusting in yourself. Your accomplishments, your achievements, your moral goodness. You could add to that list on and on and on. So he tells the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, you and I know that he's speaking about the Pharisees. He's speaking about the scribes, the same audience that he was addressing back in Luke chapter 15 in verse number 2. He is addressing those who think that the way to get right with God is through your own accomplishments, through your own achievements, through living a moral life, by being a good person. A lot of people believe that at the end, when they give an account before God, if the good outweighs the bad, then they're going to get into heaven, as if there's going to be an entire list of all the good and all the bad, and you're just hoping and praying that you've done enough good to weigh out the bad. That is a very popular misconception about what it means to be right with God. So they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that is, that they were right before God. And a byproduct of their trusting in themselves is that they treated others with contempt. That word contempt means disdain. It means anger and disgust. They loathed those who were beneath them, under them. They had elevated themselves like the elder brother. I'm the obedient son. I'm the son that should get the fattened calf. But instead, it goes to the younger son who was a wayward sinner come home. So treating others with contempt, treating others with disdain and disgust. So here's the parable. It's really short, but it's really powerful. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Oh God, this parable is life and death. Give us understanding into it. Help us to see and evaluate our own standing with God as we look at this parable today. Lord, nothing is more important than knowing for sure that we are right with you, that we are in a right relationship with you, that you no longer hold our sins against us, but you have forgiven us, you have redeemed us, you have made us the followers of Christ, the new creation. So, Father, this parable is fundamental to the kingdom. And, Father, there's only two types of people in this room this morning, those who are in the kingdom and those who are outside the kingdom. And, Father, my prayer is that you would give us wisdom and discernment. You would help us to examine the deepest crevices of our hearts, that we might truly leave here knowing what it means to be right with God, and then to act on that, to take action on that, to be obedient once we know it, to act upon it by faith for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. One of the things that we do when we study the parables is we look for whatever is shocking or uncustomary, and I can tell you that that opening sentence is very shocking. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, not shocking, and the other a tax collector, shocking. The Pharisee was the model of religious tradition. The Pharisee was the poster child for morality and personal fidelity. In other words, if you looked up pious in the dictionary, you would see a picture of a Pharisee. But if you looked up scoundrel in the dictionary, you would find yourself looking at a tax collector. Tax collectors were known as employees of the Roman government, so all the Jews saw all the tax collectors as traitors, working for the enemy. Not only were they traitors, but they were also crooked in their dealings. If you don't believe that, you can look at Zacchaeus as an example, who, when he meets Jesus, comes to that moment of repentance and says, "I have wronged and cheated, and I need to make restitution." Tax collectors had a pathetic reputation, not a pious reputation. So the fact that we have a tax collector going to pray would have been frowned upon by the religious establishment. People would have said, "What is he doing here today in the temple? He's out of place. He doesn't belong. Perhaps he's going to ask us for some money as we head out the temple door." So that's shocking, that a tax collector would pray. It's an oxymoron. The two just don't belong together. So look at verse 11. Here's the first approach. Talking about this idea of how do I get right with God. The Bible says the Pharisee standing by himself. That's typical Pharisaical behavior, right? There's no one like me, so I'm going to stand off to the side and I'm going to, by my body position, announce that I'm special. This is the Pharisee who would always want to be at the front of the line. This is the Pharisee who would always sit in the front seat on the front row of any occasion. He wants to be seen. He wants to be noticed. And so there he is, standing out by himself. His body position and location is indicative of the prayer that he is about to offer. He wants to stand out in his prayer, which I question if it's really even a prayer. It sounds to me more like he's reciting a resume of qualifications. Look at me. Look at all I've done. So the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, right? He's going to pray in a way that shows that he is trusting in himself. That's back up in verse 9. And he is treating others with contempt. Let's see if we can pull this out of the prayer. So the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. That really isn't praising God for who God is. He's praising God for himself. God, I am not like other men. I am different. And so he gives the list. Extortioners, we already talked about tax collectors being extortioners, cheaters, greedy for gain. Unjust means unrighteous. Adulterers mean those who are not faithful to their spouse. And so what is he saying? He says, I'm not greedy for gain. I am not unjust or unrighteous. And he says, I am faithful to my wife. You couldn't get any of those charges to stick to me. I have impeccable character when it comes to extortion and adultery and righteousness. And then he says, with contempt, oozing from his speech, or even like this tax collector. And you can just see it. You can just hear it. He's praying to God, but he's looking over at the tax collector who's standing off in the distance. And he finds someone that he can prop himself up by in his own estimation of his value before God. And I'm not like that tax collector over there. That guy is the bottom of the barrel, and I'm way above him. Well, if that wasn't enough to set him apart, you have this. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. When you read the Old Testament closely, it doesn't call for fasting twice a week. In fact, they had a day of fasting, and they had some fasting regarding some of the festivals that they celebrated. But this is fanatical, which is what you would expect from a Pharisee who's trying to self-justify himself before God. This is the guy that if you give him an inch, he is going to run with it for miles. And so he's going to overdo everything because he believes that his religious performance is what makes him right with God. So you got to perform. You got to work. You got to earn. You got to achieve. So let me just make sure that I'm fasting twice a week, more than anyone else. That will make sure that I am right with God. And then he says, my giving. I am giving tithes of all that I get. What he's doing there is he's tithing on it when it comes in, and then when he buys and when he sells, and he's tithing, giving, thinking to himself that he is getting credit, that he is getting points. Now here's the problem. But look at me. Look at all I've done. I'm great. Leaves no room for God's mercy. He doesn't even recognize the need. Dependence on self, faith in self, trust in self, confidence in self, reliance on self. Listen to this. Leaves you with this nagging question your entire life, and it will haunt you. Have I done enough to be right with God? That's what you're signing up for. When you think that your justification before God, your right standing before God, is determined by what kind of religious performance you can put on. The gospel calls us not to trust in ourselves. The gospel is a radical call to put your complete trust in Jesus. So that when we read dependence on self, it's really dependence on Christ. It's faith in Christ, not yourself. It is trust in Christ, confidence in Christ, reliance on Christ. And then you ask the question, has Christ done enough to save us? Yes, he has. He demonstrated that through his death on the cross, where he died in our place for our sins. So the look at me, look at all I've done, I'm great, why would I need God's mercy, is not going to make us right with God. Because of his pride, he is blind to his need for mercy. It's like he's created a scoring system in his own mind. And in that scoring system and point system that he's created, he has altered the system to fit the things that he's good at. It's kind of like he's the judge of his own life. He made out his own exam, he graded it himself, and he gave himself an A+. That's religious performance, and that's why it is so dangerous. One day, we're all going to stand before God. Everyone is going to stand before God and give an account. And God's going to ask each one of us, why should I let you into my kingdom? Why should I let you into my heaven? And if all we do is point to our religious performance, we will be cast out into utter darkness and separation in an awful place called hell. That's the reality that you and I face. We all have Pharisee in us. And I've just developed a couple of questions, a couple of truths about recognizing and repenting of the Pharisee in me. When am I like the Pharisee? There's five of these. When I compare myself to others to make me feel good about myself, I'm acting like a Pharisee. You know what you can always do? You can always find someone who's just a little worse off than you are and to say to God, thank God I'm not like that guy. Let me illustrate this. There have been many Saturdays where my wife has said to me, we need to go to Knoxville and we need to run a few errands. And my wife will inevitably see me in a pair of jogging shorts. And her comment is without fail, you're not going to wear those shorts, are you? The Pharisee in me wants to go in my closet and put on the rattiest pair of shorts. Paint on them, holes on them, grass stains, and walk back out and say, is this any better? Why? Because we're comparing. I'm not as bad as this, but I'm not where I'm supposed to be. So when I compare myself to others to make me feel good about myself, I'm acting like a Pharisee. How about this, number two, when I congratulate myself for being more spiritual than others. Saying things to God like, God, aren't you so glad that you have me? Aren't you so glad, Lord? Aren't you so blessed? Aren't you so lucky that I'm who I am? Congratulating ourselves. Number three, when I am impressed by how much I'm giving God, especially when I compare it to others, I'm acting like a Pharisee. I'm giving more of my time, more of my energy, more of my resources. Man, I am head and shoulders better than all these other people who aren't giving as much. When am I acting like a Pharisee? When I can go all week or all month or all day without confessing any of my sin to God. That's when I'm acting like a Pharisee. And number five, when I like to point out other people's sins and faults instead of confessing my own, I'm acting like a Pharisee. So much easier to talk about other people. So much easier to point fingers at other people. So much easier to say to God, God, look, I'm not that bad. I'm not like that tax collector. Look at my impeccable record. You know, I was filling out my offering envelope this morning, and I looked down. Years ago, I don't know if anybody still does it. Maybe some of you do. Has some boxes that we need to check off. Are you present? You bring your Bible. By the way, you get 10 points if you bring your Bible. That's a big one. 1 point if you're present. Bible read daily. Lesson studied. Giving. Worship attendance. Then on the envelope, it has contacts. How many visits did you make with prospects or members this week? How many phone calls did you make with prospects or members this week? How many letters or cards did you write with prospects or members this week? And how many total contacts did you have? What does that foster? Doesn't that foster the Pharisee in us? The religious performance in us? I mean, does it totally wreck your week if you missed Thursday's Bible reading because you had an early morning doctor's appointment and you're checking this off and you're going, oh, man! Got to make up for that. I'll read it all Sunday afternoon, and that'll give me credit for Thursday. Imagine living under that kind of pressure, that kind of legalism. That's what that is. Religious performance will not make us right with God. So what does? Glad you asked. Verse 13, but the tax collector standing far off. Now it's interesting when you begin to look at this parable. There's five words that describe the Pharisee's stance or posture, and 29 words in his prayer, most of which are I. In contrast, there are 19 words that describe the tax collector's stance or body positioning, and only 6 words in the prayer. Just from a structural standpoint, I think what the parable is pointing us to is that the way the tax collector leads up to his prayer is demonstrating something very significant about what it means to be right with God, getting right with God. So the tax collector is standing far off. Scholars think that the Pharisee prayed in the temple, and there was an outer wall for the Gentiles, and they stayed outside of the temple. Whichever interpretation is correct, it is clear that the tax collector didn't feel worthy to even go in and pray. He stood off at a distance. He recognized the holiness of God. He recognized the righteousness of God. He recognized the justice of God. And he says, how can I even approach God as a sinner? What does the text say? He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. The prayer posture of the eyes, as you go back and you look at this, especially the Psalms of Ascent in the Old Testament, is they lifted up their heads, they lifted up their eyes. But the tax collector doesn't do that because of his guilt, because of his shame. And then to add to the eyes, he beat his chest, saying, and then he offers his prayer. The beating of the chest was a sign of brokenness. It was a sign of humility. This is his physical way of saying, God, I need help. God, I'm grieved by my sin. I am grieved by my life. I am not right with you. He beats his breast as he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is a powerful 6-word prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What is he asking God for? He's asking God for the only thing that can save him. The only thing that stands between God's wrath against his sin is God's mercy. God's mercy. The word mercy has a rich meaning. It means to propitiate. That means to atone for my sin. What he says when he says, I need mercy, is he's saying, I need a substitute. I need a sacrifice. I need atonement. Sin makes us feel dirty, and we need a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice on the cross to wash away our guilt and our shame. He senses that is his need. The word also means a covering for sin. He's asking God to cover over his sin, to forgive his sin. So when he pleads for mercy, what he's saying is, I need a sacrifice and I need a covering. There's no reciting of good deeds, because the tax collector knows spiritually he's bankrupt and he has none. There's no comparison to other people, because the tax collector knows that it's his need that is the greatest need. So this mercy, why is it so important? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God's mercy is meaning here that he's not getting what his sins deserve. Because if we received what our sins deserved, we would be obliterated. We would be dead if we got what our sins deserved. But that's the power of the gospel, because someone did take upon himself what our sins deserved. And someone did die on the cross for our sins and was raised to walk in a new resurrected body. Why? Why do we need this mercy? Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. There's our word, right standing with God. That's where we started. How do we gain a right standing with God? The answer of the text is plain. We gain mercy with God and right standing with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Justifying mercy is a mercy that only comes to repentant sinners by means of the blood sacrifice that God offers for our sin. That if mercy doesn't come between my sin and God's wrath, I'm a goner. Let me say that again. If mercy doesn't come between my sin and God's wrath, I'm a goner if I have to face that. But Jesus faced that for us. Jesus took the wrath that your sin deserved. Jesus took the condemnation your sin deserved. Jesus took the guilt and the shame of your sin and bore it to the cross. What Christ is doing on the cross is substituting for you. He is taking your place where you clearly deserved to be, but by His grace, by His mercy, He took it in our place so that when we are asked the question, why should I let you into my heaven? The answer is simply Jesus, my Savior, my Lord, and my God. So listen, when am I being like the tax collector? What did the tax collector do right? Very quickly. His focus is on God alone. He pays no attention to the others around him. Think about that. Before God alone, just you and God. But what about Grandma? What about Uncle Joe? What about? No, just you and God. Where do you stand in relationship to Him today? Just you and God, one-on-one. Would you say you are striving to perform week in and week out? That, hey, I came to church today, and so I'm getting some points. Read my Bible this week, I'm getting some points, and all these points are just adding up so that one day God's finally going to give in to your points and say, wow. Or are you trusting in the mercy of God, the grace of God that's offered to us in Jesus Christ? Number two, he doesn't make any excuses. Listen to this. Well, compared to the Pharisee, we're all going to look bad. Right? Can't you hear that? If you compare me to Billy Graham, sure, I'm going to fall short because Billy Graham is Billy Graham. He doesn't make any excuses for his sin. In fact, he recognizes his own sin and he doesn't focus on the sins of others. That's what it means to take responsibility for our sin, to be accounted for our sin. We're not running from sin. We're not hiding from sin. We're confessing our sin. We are agreeing with God that we are sinners in need of salvation. That's the problem with the Pharisee. He can't get to the point where he wants to finally cry out and say, I need you, God. I need your mercy. I need your grace. He doesn't recognize his own sin, but his own self-righteousness has blinded him. He humbles himself before God, and he knows God's grace and mercy are his only hope. So I just want to ask, what are you relying on right now in your life to make you right with God? If you just peel back the layers of your heart, how many of you would be truthful and honest enough to say that I'm trusting in my past tradition, experience, performance, you name it, to make me right with God. Can you imagine God asking that question? Why should I let you in my heaven? You say, well, I was a church member for 40 years. Are you really going to talk about your church attendance and your church performance, or are you going to talk about Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord? Reading our Bibles, that's fantastic. Read, take it in, but don't think for a moment that the reading of the Bible is what is justifying you. It's God's mercy that justifies us. Simply checking off the boxes will not do. And I think so many church members are the hardest to reach with the true gospel because in your mind, you're sitting there this morning saying, God, let the Pharisee in. He deserves it. Because he looks like us. Because he talks like us. Because he acts like us. We want him in. But that's not what the text teaches, does it? The tax collector, the one that doesn't talk like you, the one that doesn't look like you, and the one that doesn't act like you, but the one who cries out for God's mercy. Thinking back over your life, has there ever been a time where you cried out for God's mercy and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for the word that reminds us, teaches us that salvation is by grace. Salvation is by mercy. Salvation is by way of the cross. And Father, how arrogant would it be for us to stand beside you, stand in front of you one day, and tell you that the reason you should let us into the kingdom is because we have performed. Father, the gospel calls us to repent of our performance. The gospel calls us to repent of all the idols that we trust in that we think give us right standing and advantage. The gospel strips us away of all the false, deceptive lies. And brings us face to face with Jesus. Friend, only Jesus can have mercy on your soul. Because only Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins. And I'm simply going to say, in this invitation today, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. If Jesus is the only one who can truly save your soul, then what's keeping you from today calling out to him and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? Such a short prayer, but such a powerful prayer. When you reach that point of brokenness, when you reach that point of guilt and shame, and you get desperate like this tax collector and you cry out to God. You say, God, only you can save me. Only you can have mercy on me. It is not our religious performance, but it is our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, drive that deep into our hearts. It would be so easy for someone who may be a member of this church for 40 years and hear a message like this today and say to themselves, well, I'm fine, I'm good. I joined this church a long, long time ago. Everything's good with me. And die and go to hell. Because their hope and their trust was in their religious performance, in their church membership. Father, church membership doesn't save. Baptism doesn't save. Only the mercy of God given to us in Jesus Christ as our covering and our sacrifice saves. So folks, if He's the only one who saves, it makes sense that I give my all to Him. That I give Him my all. And if Jesus doesn't have the rightful place in your heart and your life today, then we invite you to come. Confess, repent. Jesus, I want you to be in your rightful place, reigning over me. So, Father, in this invitation, there may be some who want to come and join our church. We invite them to come. Others who may want to come and present themselves for baptism. But, Lord, I believe there's many here today that for the first time need to cry out, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And begin that relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the only one who loved you enough to go to the cross, to die for your sins and be raised from the dead. Would you give Him your life today? This is your opportunity to respond. And God, would you give grace and mercy and faith during this invitation today? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet.